Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our review of Christian doctrine, we have repeatedly seen the importance of a godly life. And just to review some of the details, going back, for example, to answer 81, where we had the three marks we called out of regeneration, or the three marks of a Christian. And the third one is to desire more and more to strengthen faith and amend life. Question and answer 82. It is specified that people who by confession and life show themselves ungodly, they need to be excluded from the Lord's Supper until they amend their lives. Also repeated in answer 85, as it specifies that readmission to the church can only happen when people promise and show real amendment. And then finally, a question and answer 87 mentions that those who do not turn from their ungrateful and impenitent walk of life. So in all these things, the emphasis falls on godly life. Now, when you hear this emphasis on amending or changing one's life, it seems that you could say being a godly person, being godly, you could say, is all about behavior. But then as we think about that, you may begin to think, well, but how does that make it specifically Christian? It's not only Christians, for example, who know that being an alcoholic is wrong. It's not only Christians who know that stealing is wrong. It's not only Christians who know that domestic violence is wrong. In that respect, you could say there's also an awareness of different types of sexual sins, even though there might be some disagreement between a Christian and a non-Christian, what qualifies as Christian, as sexual sin. There is considerable agreement on many kind of inappropriate sexual behavior that all call for a change of life. And a Christian and a non-Christian who acknowledge their problems will both seek to change their behavior. But then we think, is that what repentance is all about? Changing one's behavior? And if that is so, is Christianity just another among, you could say, the different behavior modification techniques? But now our catechism impresses upon us that there is more to it than that. As it asks the question about true repentance, true conversion, true change, you could say. It's not just a matter of amending one's life, modifying some behavior. No, true repentance goes deeper. It involves our whole nature, beginning with the heart and working out from there unto deeds. And we need to know this so we won't be deceived or deceive ourselves, focusing just on internals or just on externals. No, we have to know it involves our whole being. And therefore, I proclaim to you this afternoon, a true repentance or conversion is a total change of our nature, working from the inside toward the outside. We will see that it begins in the heart. Secondly, it works through to the mind, and it shows fruit in action. So true repentance or conversion is a total change of our nature, working from the inside toward the outside. Now, we begin by speaking about the heart. When we speak about the heart, of course, in scriptural terms, this refers to the very core of our being. We even still use the expression, if you learn something by heart, then it really becomes part of you. And we can notice in Proverbs 4, verse 23, that we were counseled to keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. We know how the Lord calls us to love him with our whole heart before all the other things come into play, mind and strength and things like that. No, it begins with the heart. And the centrality of the heart also comes to the fore in the passage we read together from Matthew chapter 15, where the Lord Jesus opposed the Pharisees who were so concerned about the outward things, cleanliness of hands, washing dishes and things like that, to control what went into the mouth. But we notice how the Lord Jesus made it clear that we must be concerned about what comes out of the mouth. That is, our words, because they are an indication of what lives in the heart. And so repentance is first and foremost a matter of the heart. If the heart is not right before the Lord, then all the rest, even though it may all look very good, really is fluff, you could say. Because in that respect, Christianity is a religion of the heart. And if our heart is not in it, sooner or later, that is going to slip out, because in due time, the heart will reveal what really lives in it by what it says, by what is said, and what is done. But now, what exactly is going on in the heart in true repentance or conversion? It is a changing attitude toward sin and a changing attitude toward God. For with respect to sin, there comes a tremendous heaviness of heart. Notice how Answer 89 speaks about a heartfelt sorrow that we have offended God by our sin. For indeed, in true repentance, you could say our sin consciousness is raised, and that pierces us to the heart. For unbelievers, well, they don't really care about offending God. God is not important to them, and they will suppress their sense of guilt. It's true, of course. Sometimes as God's children, we try to do the same, but through the preaching of the gospel, you could say the heart is prodded time and again. In that respect, preaching is a spiritual consciousness-raising activity. We could even call it the Holy Spirit's conversion therapy. And we may try to resist the way the preaching exposes our sins, and we may try to justify our sins for a long time, but the preaching eventually breaks down our resistance. And our grieving and heartfelt sorrow about offending God by our sin will actually begin to grow as we also grow with spiritual maturity and age. You could say it is part of our spiritual maturing that we grow in the awareness how we really offend God by what we do and what we say. And really, in that respect, as we grow spiritually, we can identify more and more with the intense sorrow that David also expressed after his sin with Bathsheba was exposed. We read about that in Psalm 51, when he also acknowledges that against the Lord and the Lord alone has he sinned. And that really, once that message came across to him, though he had suppressed it till Nathan came and flushed it out of him, then he is overwhelmed and he recognizes what he has done to the God who has loved him. At the same time, as there is sorrow in the heart about sin, there is also joy. The two go together. There's a sorrow and a joy of faith. And that joy comes out in what Paul calls the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. Find that in Philippians 3. There's joy because we know that we are reconciled through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, in Psalm 4, David says that the Lord gives him far more joy than when he would have all the riches in the world. That doesn't give any joy to him at all. When wine or grain abound, he says, that doesn't really matter. But to know the Lord and to belong to the Lord, that's what gives him joy. Habakkuk also confesses that in chapter 3 of his prophecies, even though all the comforts of this earth would be taken away, he says, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Because there is just plain joy in having fellowship with God, in being reconciled to him, being one of his children. These are all things that are playing out in the heart. But our brothers and sisters, how is it when we look in our own heart? What do we find there in terms of how we feel about our sin? Do our daily failures to keep God's commandments, that we break his commandments, and all the depth that is required of us, does that actually, when we think about it, choke us up with grief? that we offend our God once again? Do we really know how to say those words that the Apostle Paul also utters in Romans chapter 7? Oh, wretched man that I am! I have again done things which I know my Heavenly Father has told me not to, and I don't want to do them, but I do them anyway, and that grieves me. Or is it all rather superficial, that actually we hardly give any thought to our sins and what impact that has on God, how that really troubles him, that he sees us, his children, for whom he has given his Son, to whom he has given the Holy Spirit, that we still offend him? Does that bother us to the depth of our being? At the same time, is there that joy in our heart that despite our sinfulness, we belong to God through Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord and Savior? Does it give us joy to think about that? Or is it the case that really we have made our life so busy that we don't have time to really think about these things, that we're always in a mad rush from morning until evening? Perhaps in that respect, it's one of the benefits of the current situation that life's pace has slowed down tremendously. And actually, most of us will have discovered, we have more time to actually think. Think also about important things, about our relationship with the Lord. So in that respect, indeed, we have time, you could say, to actually take our own spiritual pulse, to see if there is a spiritual heartbeat. But remember, the first indication of true repentance, you could say, is that it is something that plays in the heart from which, we read in Proverbs, flow all the springs of life. And yes, brothers and sisters, we need to take the time to check our spiritual heartbeat, to see if there is that sorrow over sin and a joy in God through Jesus Christ. The two go together. If we just sit here sorrowing over our sin and we feel so sorry and overwhelmed by it and we don't get past that, that's not true repentance. No, true repentance sees that, but also at the same time finds that joy that despite of all that sinfulness, yes, we belong to Jesus Christ. After all, as we know, without true repentance, which begins in the heart, we will not see the kingdom of God. But now, as repentance begins with the heart, it works through to the mind. That's our second point. When we think back to that proverb that calls the heart the spring of life, and we think about our Lord's words about the heart as the source of all things that come out of the mouth, clearly, you could say the heart becomes the control center of also the mind. And when we think of the mind, in that respect, when you spoke about the words that come out, well, the words, they come from the heart, they're filtered through the mind, and then they become verbalized in what we say, but really, the mind is the control center for our thinking. And our thoughts will be a reflection of the heart. And if our heart is right towards the Lord, then it will follow that we will begin to think differently about everything in life, about sin also. For the Catechism speaks about more and more hating sin. For notice, brothers and sisters, this hatred of sin. For you see, the unrepentant heart, unconcerned about offending God, actually will find delight in many sins. It will indulge in the passions of the flesh. We should realize well that sinful action is willful action. The sinner sins because he wants to sin. He is simply showing the orientation of his heart. But now this growing hatred for sin is coupled with a growing love and delight in the law of the Lord. You know, we have a couple of psalms in the Book of Praise that you can almost say that they are love songs, yes, about the Lord, but also that love is also expressed for the law of the Lord. It's easy to remember. Psalm 19 speaks about the law and how great a gift that is. Psalm 119, which is one lengthy psalm, so many stanzas, 22 stanzas that speak about the law of God and how good that is and how much the delight it is also for the psalmist. We can also think here again about how the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7. We talked about that expression there, that the wretchedness that he feels, but really he refers to the law, and the law also is his delight. And even though he is aware that he fails time and again, he recognizes the law is good and he finds delight in the law. He wants to do what is indeed taught in the law. So the thinking that he has towards the law, something very good, is very obvious. Also relevant here is what the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 4, where at one point he says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Notice that? Think about it. There is not only to be a new direction of the heart, but also a new direction of the mind, a direction in keeping with the reorientation of the heart. But once again, we have to put the question. For brothers and sisters, what do we find in our own lives when we do now not a heart check, but a mind check? How do we think about sin? And how do we think, on the positive side, about the law of the Lord? When we are honest with ourselves, is it that outwardly, yes, we condemn sin, but actually if we are honest with ourselves inwardly, it gives us pleasure? Is it that outwardly we praise the law of God and we express our delight? We sing along when, as congregation, we sing Psalm 19 out of 119, but inwardly, that's not really the desire of our heart. We kind of mutter. You see, it's easy that we hide behind a pious face. And it's easy to do that because no man can read our mind. No man can read our heart. But the Spirit of God can. And so even though we might think we make a good impression on everybody, God sees through it all. It's just a very thin veneer. Actually, it's not even there. He sees right through it because God knows our mind and he knows our hearts. At the same time, we may find that there is a struggle going on in our life, that we know what we should do, but we find that it's not really going that way. We know we should hate sin, but we find this miserable reality that it has almost, you could say, a magnetic attraction. Where does that place, as you could say, in the whole process of conversion? But then we also may recognize that if there is true repentance, if there's that struggle going on, you could almost say, well, there is evidence that repentance is going on. And our life will not stand still, also not our thoughts, when we prayerfully work on our thoughts. Think again about the Apostle Paul writing to the Philippians, to think about these things, the good things. In that respect, there is always great encouragement for struggling sinners. Also here, when you could say there is that tug of war going on in our mind, we know what we should think, but actually we're not thinking the right way yet, but we want to think that way. Whenever in Scripture there is an exhortation, it's an indication, of course, that believers are people who are not yet perfect, but they are God's work in process. And they need to be encouraged to go on, to keep on making progress. You see, in this respect, every exhortation, though it may be a bit painful, but every exhortation in Scripture is actually comforting for the struggling believers, because it impresses upon us that becoming a Christian is not something instant, that you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, all your sins fall away, everything becomes easy. It always is joy to think about the Lord's ways. Never have any struggle with sin anymore. That's not the real Christian life at all. But the Christian life is a work in progress of development, of growth. And it is indeed also nourished, you could say, in that respect, through the regular preaching of the gospel, through the study of God's word also for ourselves. In that way, we can even say, well, there is a pilgrim's progress as we go through life on the way to the heavenly Jerusalem. At the same time, that's not to be used as an excuse to remain in one's sins, but it does serve as a stimulant, as an encouragement, that just because there is struggle going on, that does not disqualify us from being Christians. As a matter of fact, the struggle going on, the tension in our thinking also shows the Spirit is working on us. He's pulling us towards himself while still the old nature is tucking us the other way. But encouragement, keep working on it. Keep praying about it to make progress also in our thinking. And so as true repentance then begins in the heart and works through to the mind, it also bears fruit in action. That's our last point. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul appeals to his readers to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, I draw your attention, especially in that sentence, to those words, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So we talked about the heart. It's going to shape the mind. And now the mind will also begin to shape our actions, because renewal must be put into action. In that respect, you think of how Paul also continues in the next few chapters of the letter to the Romans. The last number of chapters, 12 through 16, are filled with a lot of practical instructions for Christian living. But now in our dealing with the heart and the mind, we notice that there were two aspects. You could call it the negative and the positive. Spoke of a sorrow and a joy, of hating sin and loving God's law. It's the same when it comes to our actions. There is, you could say, a negative and a positive. And the negative is that now also, moved by a changing heart and a changing mind, that we begin to flee from sin. Only stands to reason that where someone's life becomes oriented towards God, you don't want anything to do with actual sin in our lives anymore. Find a good example in this respect in the person of Joseph. Well known is that story where he was tempted by Potiphar's wife to have sex with her. And the scripture then also tells us of Joseph's clear statement, where he rejected her overtures, and he says this would be sin against God. Not even sin against his master. No, sin against his ultimate master. Sin against God. But then most significantly, so it shows you that where Joseph's heart and mind was, he wanted to serve the Lord, but also his actions, because Joseph did not dawdle and hang around. He ran away, even though Potiphar's wife had grabbed a hold of him already, grabbed his coat, he ran away. He fled from sin. And we hear this same resolve to avoid the company of sinners and their possible contaminating influences in Psalms like Psalm 26, Psalm 101. You can also think of Psalm 84. Where the psalmist says he would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God, you could say the most menial position, than spend 1,000 days in the tents of sin. He has no interest there. He wants to be in the place where God's word, where God's service is first and foremost. Now to go back to the example of Joseph. You know, to this day there are many temptations to sexual immorality. True. It's not the only temptation. We face many other temptations. The devil knows how to play on our pride, our greed, our jealousy, our self-righteousness, all those kind of things, you know, many, many different things. But the example of Joseph, however, is a model for us all, also in the face of something that's very powerful, that is the temptation to sexual immorality. For notice how immediately he saw it as a sin against God, and immediately he ran. Now, we can take this to all different kinds of sinful situations. Are we always so resolute in saying, if I do this, that's against God? And then right away, we run away? Are we so resolute in dealing with all the different temptations that come our way? Indeed, are we courageous enough to say, I got to get out of here? Or do we linger too long in the tents of sin, in environments that compromise our holiness, where every second, every minute we are there, we're being drawn into it more and more? And you know, brothers and sisters, there are so many temptations. Now we've focused on the one to sexual immorality in our internet age. How tempting that is, and how easy it is to be drawn into that. Do we linger? Does our finger linger too long over the button on the mouse rather than get out of there as fast as we should? And as we said, it can apply to many other situations. When we see anger arising, do we get out of the situation? When we see greed arising in our heart, do we say, hey, I have to stop thinking that way and get away from that situation? Now, the flight from sin and temptation is not a flight out of this world, because we're not called to become hermits or to live in isolated communities. That doesn't solve the problem of sin, but brings with it its own temptations. It was discovered by people in the past who said, well, let's leave life and let's go into a monastery. Let's just build a big wall and we'll keep sin out there. They discovered that when they went into the walls, the monastery, then the place where sin played itself out was all kind of sinful thoughts, terrible thoughts that they would have running through their minds. Some of the people wrote about their fantasies that they had, and really, you can say, well, that's no worse than anybody doing concrete physical sins out in the world. Nope. The positive side is that we now have to apply ourselves to living according to the will of God in this world. And we think again of Romans chapter 12, which speaks of discerning what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Or we can think of the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, that we are to walk in the good works which God has prepared for us from before the foundation of the world. Or Philippians 2, that Paul also encourages his readers to get to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Notice, work it out, because God is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. And then he follows through to do all things, so he gets concrete, not just in our thoughts, but also in our actions, to do all things without grumbling or disputing, that we may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked generation, among whom we are to shine as lights in this world. So what this comes down to is that the changing heart and mind are to manifest themselves in a changing lifestyle. Now, considering what we have seen so far, the last answer in Lord's Day 33 about, well, what are good works is almost self-explanatory, because there it is explained to us as to what qualifies as good works. It began with the heart. A heart that turned to the Lord in faith. So faith has to be the basis from which we do things, a faith in the Lord and a love for the Lord. And then also we begin to listen more carefully, because in faith the law of the Lord becomes our delight. And also then it works its way through into actual godly living according to God's standards, not man's standards or some things that have been dreamed up by pious people. No, God's standards. As far as God's standards, his will, we know it is summed up in the Ten Commandments. That this is going to keep us busy for the next number of months. Because if there is true repentance or conversion, then we actually will look forward to sermons again on the commandments, because the law of the Lord will be our delight. And we will look forward to being taught and refreshed in our understanding how our gracious God wants us to live. We need this teaching when we are still young in faith, you could say. We also need it as we grow in the faith, but the reality is that we forget so much. And we develop, just like people who drive for a long time, they pick up a lot of bad habits and you don't watch your blind spots anymore. The more we also drive through the Christian life, we pick up bad habits, we develop blind spots, and we need to be reminded to go back to basics, to the basic instruction manual. We need this in a society where that is leaving behind more and more its Christian foundations, and the gulf between godly living and worldly living is widening. We need it because we're always in danger of slowly being sucked along in the downward moral spiral, which appeals to our old nature. And we certainly need that, as we will have to spend much time together also as families. You know, we're going through a time where all of a sudden we might love each other, but then you have to live very close together, and our love will be tested for each other as you live in close quarters and tensions that might not have appeared because, well, you all went your own way throughout the day, now all of a sudden begin to arise in those kind of settings. So it'll be a time of testing to see how we are really doing in true conversion or repentance in these circumstances. Because they will bring out a tug of war between the old nature and the new. We may very well discover sinful inclinations that have been laying hidden for a long time. But you see, the Holy Spirit, in all situations in life, continues to work in our hearts. He works true repentance and conversion. For preaching on the commandments really is His therapy on us. It's what we called earlier also spiritual conversion therapy. You put yourself under the gospel, you put yourself under the Spirit, and He begins to work on you. And He works on us throughout our whole life as He sanctifies us. He exposes sin that we didn't even know we had. But then He says, okay, there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ, but now this is the way you are to go. That's the Holy Spirit at work. He shows us the way of godliness. Now, the message of the sermon was summed up by saying that true repentance or conversion is a total change of our nature, working from the inside toward the outside. And where the heart and mind are turned to God, also ears will be turned to God, eager to hear what is good and pleasing in the sight of our God, so that we may grow in living a life that will bring glory to Him and also will be a light in this dark world. Amen.